You may have had the privilege of being able to visit different churches in your time. And as you have done that, you've seen that every church has its own distinct characteristics. You go to a church in a different denomination, you'll find things done a slightly different way. You go to a different city and you'll find people there who belong to a different culture. The same is also true if you go to a different church in a different country. You may have done that and heard the gospel being preached in a different language from your own. Different cities, different cultures, different countries. Here in Revelation, we have letters to seven different churches. Each one of these churches is in a different part of Asia. The churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we find that each church has different problems and sins, and each church needs help in some form or another. Each church needs faith, and it also needs repentance. At the same time, as having different characteristics, each church is to do the same thing. It is to listen to God and to follow his word. And so that is actually what happens as well when the Spirit speaks to the seven churches, because at the end of each letter, the Spirit says the same thing. This refrain follows at the end of each section. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God speaks to the church today. We must ask ourselves these questions. Are we hearing the Spirit of God? In other words, are we aware that God speaks to us? Are we aware of what God says to us? And then, having heard what it is he says, we must ask, are we listening to God's Spirit? Are we acting upon what he says and following him with our lives and with our words, with our thoughts and with our deeds? When we are told, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we must not think that this is expressing mere permission. Often when we speak of letting a person do something, you are giving them an option. So I might say to someone that I will let them into a house, but that doesn't mean that they have to go into the house. You might give your child permission to play outside. That doesn't mean that your child has to play outside. When we speak of letting, we often think in terms of giving someone permission to do something. But here it is different. When we are told here that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, this is not mere permission. You see, it's not an option for us to listen to God's Holy Spirit. And actually, this command is expressed in the Greek text, the language in which the New Testament was written. What we have here is a command. The command is to listen to what the Spirit says. If we have an ear, which we all do, then we are to listen to him. And it is also important for us to notice here that what we are to listen to is what the Spirit says to the churches. We can make the mistake of only thinking about ourselves and about our own situation, but we are to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, not just a church or the church, but to the churches across the world. We are to observe what is happening in other churches, and we are to read the Word of God and to see how it is to be applied in all circumstances. We are to see how it is that the Spirit of God speaks into situations so that we may encourage or rebuke, depending on what is happening, that we may do those things for them, that we may bring our brothers and sisters in prayer before the Lord. We are also to do it because one day we may find ourselves in similar situations too. We are not to cast a blind eye to what is happening around us. We are to observe, we are to speak, and we are also to learn and to take on board what is happening and to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so when we read these seven letters to the churches in Asia, we are to pay attention and to listen to what God is saying to them. We don't close our eyes and ears as though problems among other churches have nothing to do with us. Indeed, we may find that when the sins of others are uncovered, which is what happens here, that our own sins are uncovered at the same time. It was to the church in Ephesus, the church who received this letter, that the Apostle Paul said they were to take up the sword of the Spirit. The Apostle explained that in the letter to the Ephesians, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And this word is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as being sharper than a two-edged sword. For the Word of God, it says in Hebrews 4, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now this is what we find taking place here in these letters. The Spirit of God coming and discerning and showing us what is wrong and telling us how we are to respond to that. The Spirit of God sees the sins of the church. He identifies them and then he calls upon the church to repent of those sins. Instead of living in that sin, the church is to live lives of righteousness, to live lives that please God, and the Spirit shows us how we are to do that. The promise attached to it is this, that the church will gain an eternal reward. And so we have this promise at the end of the letter, there in verse 7, that if the church repents, then God will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This promise that God gives has to do with an eternal reward. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that the tree of life was originally in the Garden of Eden. God made two trees in the Garden of Eden. The tree of good and knowledge of evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life. Adam was not permitted to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he did. And because he did, God prevented him from eating from the tree of life. The tree of life, after Adam sinned, was guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword, which stopped him from eating from it. Instead of eating from the tree of life, Adam was put under a curse, the curse of death. However, when the Bible later on, at the end, in Revelation chapter 22, speaks of heaven, it says there are two trees of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is not there. It has been replaced by a second tree of life. There, symbolizing our freedom to eat from it, because there is no cherubim guarding it or flaming sword. In heaven, there is no test. There is no possibility of temptation, because those who are in heaven are those who have conquered sin. And so, the reward, the prize, is to eat from the tree of life, the tree from which we were prevented eating in the Garden of Eden. And each letter ends with a promise that has to do with what God's people receive when they enter into heaven. To the church in Smyrna, it says there that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the church in Pergamum, it says, to the one who conquers sin, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church in Thyatira, we are told that the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even, Jesus says, as I have received authority from my Father. And Jesus says, I will give them the morning star. To the church in Sardis, the one who conquers, we are told, will be clothed thus in white garments. And Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before the Father and before the angels. To the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. To the church in Laodicea, we are told also about what awaits the people of God in heaven. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise of eternal life is what awaits the church in Ephesus. These are the things which await us if we remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these passages, we are told these are the things that are promised if we conquer. It is sin that is being talked about, the conquering of sin. Well, how is sin conquered? The beginning of this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, points us in the direction of an answer. There it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. The one who holds the seven stars walks also among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands are the churches, and the one who walks among them is Christ. That is what is explained to us in chapter 1. It is because of him that the church conquers sin. For Christ defeated sin on the cross. The scriptures tell us that on the cross, Christ destroyed the works of the devil. The work of the devil is to hold the power of death over mankind. And Christ destroyed the devil's works. He destroyed the power of death. And because of Christ's victory over death and the powers of evil, which he did for the church gains the reward of heaven. Each church is in its own situation and has its own issues and its own sins. But what we have in common is the goal of heaven that stands in front of us. Christ, in his victory over death, has proven his kingship. As king, he identifies what is good in his kingdom, and he also identifies for us what has to be changed. This is what he does when he surveys the church in Ephesus, the church to which this first letter is written. Ephesus is commended. The church there is commended for its good works, but also warned because it had become complacent. The church had focused upon truth, what is right and what is wrong. It was zealous for the truth. And this is quite right. It is quite right to be zealous for the truth, to fight for the truth, to do all that we can to uphold it, because the truth is vital to the life of the church. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The truth is crucial for us. At the same time, Jesus says to them, in verse 2 and 3, he says to them, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." This is the testimony to the way in which the church in Ephesus had fought for the truth. It had great zeal in preserving it, but it had forgotten what lies at the very heart of Christianity: love. God saves us because he loves us. We love him because he first of all loved us. We love him. He loves us. And love is no substitute for truth. Both go hand in hand. As a church, we uphold the truth. We also uphold love. They go together. And so they are commanded by the Lord to remember their love for him. See what the consequence is if the church does not do this. Jesus says to them, there in verse 5, "If you do not do this, then I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The church is being told that if she does not love God, then Christ will no longer keep it as the church. And the church will face the wrath of God rather than enjoy the blessings of his love. Love, Jesus is saying, is essential to the church. It is not an option. Apart from Christ's love, there is no church. And it is because of God's love for his Son and for us in him that he has sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. Without God's love, there is no church. And the church, which is day by day being renewed in the image of God, must also return God's love to him. We are to reflect God's love. We are to image God's love for us. Has the church in Ephesus lost its love for God, or has it lost its love for one another. All we are told in the passage is that they have lost the love that they had at first. Could this be a people who passionately love God, but have neglected their brothers and sisters in the church? John tells us that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We must always be wary of an attitude that says, "I love God," but shows little care for our brother or sister or neighbour. The same is also true that Christ commands us to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. More likely, though, the love that these people have lost is, first and foremost, their love for God. It is the love that they first had that is being talked about. And there, what we are being told about is their love for God. And as a result of that, their love for each other will be affected. That happens necessarily. But first and foremost, these people have lost their love for God. What if we have lost our love for God? Is there any hope for us? Will God forgive us? Do you remember when you first came to know that you were saved from your sins? Remember the joy that brought to your heart? Do you remember the love you expressed to God because of the gospel? What if you have lost that love? What if you have lost the joy of the Lord? Is there any hope? God has forgiven you once. Will he do it again? Yes, he will. But our love for him needs to be restored. We need to fix our eyes upon him again. When a people have lost their love for God, how does this happen? How is it that we are restored to him? Well, it tells us in verse 5 that the church must do two things. At the beginning of the verse, it tells us that the church must remember. This is actually the second time that the church in Ephesus has been told to remember. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, the church was told to remember the condition it had been in before it knew Christ. Remember what you once were, and then your eyes will be reopened to see the glory of what it is that Christ has done for you. Don't forget what your life was like before you came to know Christ. Don't forget. Otherwise, you may forget the blessings that you have received from him. It's very important that we remember the past and how God has blessed us and provided for us in times of need. If we look back on our lives, we will have seen times at which God has encouraged us along the way. Reminders that God does indeed provide for all of our needs. And these reminders are important because when we are in need, when we are going through trials and difficult times, we need to be reminded that God will provide for us again. We might not know when or how it is that he will do it, but we have in our past times where God has given to us what we need. By remembering the past, we are encouraged for the future. We see how the Lord has provided in the past, and he has proven himself to us. And so we know that we can also depend upon him, providing our needs for the future. So we are to remember the past if we have forgotten our love for him. And secondly, at the end of verse 5, Christ tells us that In order to be restored back to love for God, we must repent. The church must repent because the failure to love God is a sin. And so the church must ask God for forgiveness. It must recall the love it first had and repent to God for sinning against him. And with repentance, the church shall be restored to the love it had for God and its rightful place in his kingdom. This letter tells us about God. It tells us that he is ready to forgive our sins. Even when our love for him has faltered, he does not give up on us. His desire is that we find that love for him again. And he tells us what we need to do in order for our fellowship with him to be restored. We don't have to guess what we have to do to re-find our love for God. God tells us exactly what we have to do, and our love for him will be restored. If we have grown cold, we are not necessarily stuck in that situation. We must do these two things. Remember your first love, your first love for God, and repent of your sin. Ask God for forgiveness, and your heart will be stirred again in love for him. Notice that after the church is reproved here, it is also encouraged. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't really know much about the Nicolaitans, other than their teaching was false. Their teaching did not correspond, it was not faithful to the scripture. They denied the truth. They held to their own teachings, apart from the teaching of the Word of God. But see also what it says there too. Because we are being told there that it is not just the church of Ephesus that hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Christ himself hates it. Christ hates the teaching of these men. He says, I also hate their teaching. The Greek word here is miseo. It means to hate, detest, abhor. What we are told here is this, that Christ hates false teaching. There are those who say Christ loves whatever you teach. But here we have it written down for us in black and white here in the scripture that Christ hates false teaching. There is teaching that he loves and teaching that he hates. Therefore, as his people, there must be teaching that we love and teaching that we hate. The idea that there is no such thing as false teaching is popular today. But that kind of teaching is something that Christ hates. It's important for us today to know this truth, that there are things that Christ hates. Yes, God is love. False teaching is something he has this great abhorrence and hatred for. God is a God of love. He hates sin. The church in Ephesus is commended because it loves true teaching and because it hates false teaching. It is not a perfect church, though, for it must find its love again for God. And see the pattern in which God has reproved them in this way, to first of all encourage, and then to rebuke, and then to encourage. If there are times when we have to rebuke or to reprove, don't forget also to encourage, encourage where there is encouragement to be given, and reprove where reprovement and a rebuke is necessary. This is the pattern that we find Christ himself using in this passage. The church in Ephesus must find again its love for God. And it's our prayer that we will also be a church that loves good teaching, yes, but also loves God and loves one another. We must ask ourselves the question, have we lost our first love for God, like the church in Ephesus? Have we thought that the truth is more important than love? Have we even thought that truth is something that can replace love? If so, then let us remember our first love for him and repent of our sin. And may Kingsview be a church where the truth is zealously defended, and a church where God is loved. And this reward, which was promised to the church in Ephesus upon repentance of their sin, this promise will also be ours too if we do these things. Access again to the tree of life in the paradise of God.